And as you turn to Hebrews, turn to the 10th chapter this morning. And we're going to be in verses 1 through 18. Some of you are wondering if I'm still the same person because we're going so fast through Hebrews. Well, part of the reason why I've wanted to go at this pace is because there really is a big picture view that is so important. The pieces connect so well this way. I don't want us to get lost by getting so deep into maybe the individual words and that. And I suppose this would be a book definitely worth tearing apart line by line and verse by verse in such a way that we go really slow. But there's value in going at the pace that we've been going. And I trust that you've been able to see the message carry itself out through and through. Now, I went through a lot of titles to cover this. There really are so many different directions we could go. And again, another section that has a lot of verses that you might say to yourself, hey, I memorized that one, and you're very familiar with it. But it really is about one main thing, though, and that is this: the power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're going to really hone in on that one word, sacrifice. But in particular, I want us to look at the effect of it, the power of it, how it is that we can say that the death of Christ is powerful, that the sacrifice is powerful. We're talking about the effectiveness of it. Now, we've learned all sorts of theology from chapter 1 to this chapter, but after this, he turns a different direction. And what you're going to find is really, we've been going in this sort of a theological, doctrinal layout. What he's going to do is, you're going to see from 10:19 all the way to the end of the book, is he's now going to give exhortations. He's now going to get, hey, let's get practical here. Let's talk about your life, and that is how Christ and his death for you has impact on how you live. Now, if you'll notice, when you read Paul, for example, and other books in the Bible, you'll notice that that's a lot of how they write. The doctrine comes first, and then the practical stuff. The exhortation comes second. So you get doctrine and then you get duty, or you get the position of who we are and what he's done for us, and then the personal, the practical, that comes as a result. So we will begin to look at the exhortation when we get to 10:19. So this here is also sort of a summary chapter of everything Hebrews has been teaching us. If you've missed all the way up to this point, good news for you. You get a whole summary of it here in these 18 verses. Or maybe if you've been a little bit on the daydream side, okay? It's a lot of chapters. But, hey, he's gracious. He's going to catch you up. The Lord is. All right, here we go. Now, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 2 that says this. Listen to this. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except one thing. What? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now you'll notice, Paul didn't say, I determined to know nothing but just Jesus. He didn't say, I determined to know nothing but just Jesus Christ. What he did is he put in there the most crucial, central aspect of Christianity. Why it is that we gather. Why it is that we live. Why it is that we read our Bibles. Why it is that we pray. Why it is that we will put any amount of effort into being holy, into trying to please Him, into trying to obey Him. Too many are trying to know Jesus Christ without the crucifixion, without His sacrifice, without the cross And so you hear all sorts of things. Now, there are some that emphasize and focus on having a relationship with Jesus, or just knowing God personally and intimately, being God-sensitive, or like the one book that wrote about experiencing God, having a spiritual journey, being relevant. And so you'll see people talk about this. People focus on these things. But listen, we can aim and trying to be a church that's seeker-sensitive and encouraging you to have relationships and all of that stuff. But there's only one thing that really matters. Jesus Christ and Him what? Crucified. His one sacrifice. If we don't talk about that, if we don't connect everything to that, we are without teeth. We are without power. You might as well get out and try to push the car, because that's how useful it is. It's got to have power to really go. We go nowhere without this. It is the dividing line for us. It is what makes Christianity distinct, see? What makes it distinct. I have no interest in things that are supposed to have power that don't. There are some people that enjoy the, I don't know, I guess you'd say the purest sense of things. Like guys that go out on them. You might be one of these, and that's fine. And have those little mowers without, you know, juice or gas. You know, the natural one and everything, where it really looks like they're pushing it hard. Yeah? And they are. And I say to myself, not me. Give me the gas. Give me the power. I want the thing to go and to get the job done. I don't want a power. But if you have a powered mower and you're still trying to cut your grass without turning the thing on, it makes no sense. And a lot of us are trying to live the Christian life without the power that's there. You say, well, how do I tap into the power that's there? The death of Christ. You have to understand the sacrifice of Christ. What the author of Hebrews does in this section is tells the Jewish readers all of Christianity is summed up in this one sacrifice. Again, this is a summary section, so there's depth here. It's the climax point. He says, I've been telling you, Jews, whether you're a believer in Christ or a believing unbeliever or just a curious person who's interested in Christianity but you're not sure, I've been telling you that you have to let go of your system. You have to let go of Judaism. And we've been connecting this to you too. And I'll tell you this, beloved, whatever system it is that you have, and we all have one, some of you are trying to strain out the purities of the culture around you. And it has become some type of system for you. Others are very liturgical, and your system is getting back to the old days. And still for some of you, your system is tied into how you grew up. And you want to get back to that, because those were fond days for you. And still others, maybe you have even created a system out of supposed Christianity. Go to church, do the right things, cross the T's and dot the I's, and feel much better about yourself. But I am telling you this, if your life, if your Christian life cannot be boiled down to one person and one work, then all of that other stuff matters not. It's all about Christ. It's all about what He did on the cross. This is our message. The writer of Hebrews says to these readers, today I'm going to give you the biggest reason to leave Judaism. And I say to you, today we get the biggest reason to leave any system that could be set up that we might put hope in, that we might think to ourselves is worth living for. I'm going to give you a reason, the greatest reason, to leave it. Now you remember that a really important word that we've been seeing is that comes up all the time is the word better. Jesus is better than anything from the Old Testament that you're hanging on to, he says to these Jews. And you remember, if you do a study on the Pharisees, if you do a study on these Jews, you remember that they really were hanging on to a lot. I mean, there were so many things. The Sabbath, for example. Circumcision, for example. That meant so much to them. Their festivals and so forth. And to get even deeper, the priesthood. The whole temple and its sacrificial system. And so he says to them, there is a better sacrifice here, a better priest who has brought in a better covenant and who offers a better sacrifice. Now remember what we learned in the last section in chapter 9. We learned that there are four necessities for Jesus to be the go-between or the attachment between holy God and sinful man. We learned that one of the necessities is a plan that requires redemption, verse 15, and we saw that there. The second one, a testament that requires death, in verses 16 and 17, there has to be a death to release his will. Third, then a third necessity, a forgiveness that requires blood, and all covenants, you remember, that we learned were that God made was by blood. All the covenants you find in the Old Testament that God made were by blood. And so verses 18 through 26, this covenant is no different. And there's blood. There has to be blood for this covenant to happen. And then finally, a fourth necessity, a judgment that requires substitution, verses 27 to 28. Now who's going to provide the blood and death needed for this covenant? Jesus Christ. He'll be a perfect sacrifice for us. So what he does next in chapter 10 is describe this sacrifice. And the connection goes like this. In the Old Testament, you'll notice that it's full of a lot of sacrifices. There are a lot of dead animals in the Old Testament. The New Testament is filled with one living sacrifice. And we say it that way, it is important to see it that way to show the massive contrast between all of those and this one. And to the Jew, this would be massive to him. So how we're going to look at this, verses 1 through 4 tell us the ineffectiveness of the dead sacrifices, verses 5 through 18 tell us the effectiveness of the living one. So once again, for one last time, he is going to do this contrast. He says, I really want you guys to get this. All that stuff in the old, I want you to see how ineffective it is as a system to do anything for you. And I want you to see just how effective the new one is. So let's look at point number one, the ineffective system. And let's answer the question, what makes it not effective? What makes it not effective? You ever do that? When you purchase something, and you're evaluating on the basis of how effective it is, and you say to yourself, did I spend my money well or not? Because the thing, I feel like, isn't doing what I thought it was going to do, right? You ever have that experience? Sure. And you get disappointed and you think to yourself, I need to get a better one, whatever it is, that is more powerful, that does the thing that it needs to do. Well, here we are, and it's as though he's saying this. Listen, you gave your life to this product, to this system here in the Old Testament. But I want you to see how ineffective it was so that you might embrace that which is eternally effective. I like things that work. You should too. You hate to be in that place where you're with something and it just doesn't work. So what makes it not effective? What we're talking about when we say system is the animal sacrifice system, the constant sacrifice, the constant blood, the day after day sacrificing. But the point with the thousands of sacrifices, especially around the festivals, was this, that he says all of it was totally ineffective. It provided no power. And they should have gotten the hint when the thing, after it was sacrificed, just, you know, was there, doing nothing for them. Our sacrifice for us, meanwhile, is risen, right? Now, why is it? Why is it that we can say that all of those sacrifices provided no power and were not effective? Because of this. What was it that God was requiring? One word, perfection, right? Matthew 5:48, perfection. This was Jesus's, believe it or not, this was his whole, this is his sermon in one word, the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of us, Sermon on the Mount, you know, that's where he talks about, you know, blessed are the peacemakers and all that stuff, right? Isn't that the Sermon on the Mount? Yes. And he says, love, you're to love one another as you love yourself. And all of that, that's on the Sermon on the Mount, right? The whole law is summed up in the one, you know, that you should love. Yes, that's there. But did you know that the one main thing that Jesus was trying to get across was in one word, and it is that word perfection? And that's why in Matthew 5:48, he said, you shall be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. He wanted them to come away hearing that Sermon on the Mount. Oh, God's standard is perfection, right? It's perfection. The system was so ineffective because it was unable to do the thing that it needed to do, that is to provide perfection. So what made it a system that was not effective? Three things. First of all, an inability to get to God. Verse 1. Look at it. For the law. Now he's not talking about, like, he's not trying to make a point of the entire law. What he means in this context is the law that had to do with the ceremony of animal sacrifice for sins. Okay? The law. That sacrificial law. He says that law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer, talking about the priests, continually, can never do this. What? Make perfect those who draw near. Can't make you perfect. Again, what could it not do according to this verse? Make sinners perfect. What kind of sinners? People, religious ones. People that are trying to get to God. That's why you come with those offerings, right? You're trying to get to God. Those animal sacrifices couldn't make sinners perfect. Couldn't make people who are spending their time lining up the streets, coming with their money to buy whatever animal they had to in the market that would do the job of being the sacrifice for their sins. He says, that's not going to make you perfect. You can't make people coming to get to God perfect. You say, well, why say it that way? What does he mean by make perfect? Surely he doesn't, it doesn't mean perfect like perfection. Maybe what it means is perfect like decent, right? Or pretty good. Or B plus student. B, I'll take a B, right? Right? We all love that, right? It means, hey, oh, you know, sometimes, you know, you say that. You know, your mom or dad says, hey, it's not an A. You say, well, hey, I'm not perfect, right? I mean, so, well, okay, that's okay, study more. I mean, you know, right? And this is what they tell you. And you say, wait a minute. Isn't average or a little bit above average good enough? And what he says here is, no. No, the standard is perfection. The kind of acceptability that gets you to God. You say, are you really sure that's what he's saying here? Just go back and reverse to chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, he says, why bring the sacrifice to the priest to get perfection? Why do you need the perfection to get to God? What is God like? Well, he's holy. Is holy another way of saying perfect? Yeah. He's perfection. And you know what his standard is? Perfection. And you know what can be in his presence? Perfection. You say, well, I'm in trouble. That's what they should have been saying. Why do you need perfection to get to God? What is perfection? Where do you get it? Look at chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. The law that told you to sacrifice animals for sin couldn't make you perfect. Watch this, verse 19. But on the other hand, I like those types of statements. On the other hand, he says, but I'm not done yet. I've got another message. There is a bringing in of a better hope. See the contrast? The law makes nothing perfect, but the better hope does, right? That's a contrast. How does he make us perfect? End of verse 19. Through which we draw near to God. What's perfection? Drawing near to God. How do you get it? The better hope. What's that? Really, who's that, right? Jesus Christ. 6:18. Jesus Christ. Our hope, it says there. You say, so they didn't need the law? No, they needed the law. But it says here, the law was a shadow of good things to come. You know the reason why they needed the law? Because it was a shadow. They needed the shadow. You know, doesn't that make sense then that why he would use the word hope? Because if the law is a shadow, then it tells us the real one is coming. It infuses hope. It gives you hope. Because it says, this isn't the end. You're doing this, and it's almost as though he's saying, I know what you're thinking. Why am I doing these same sacrifices every year all the time? I feel like nothing's changing. Right? Sure. But understand something. This is the shadow. This is meant to point to something. This is meant to tell you, is to give you hope. Hey, there's something coming. The shadow tells us that the real thing is around the corner. So the law made them anticipate. It made them look to the real. Again, it was that picture. It's a picture of what? John 1:29. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it continued to be that picture. So that when John the Baptist said, look, behold, there is the real. You know, we've had all this shadow. There he is. That's it. God Go back and read John 1. And there are two ways that I'd like you to read John 1. On the one hand, you need to read it with great excitement, because it says that a few disciples left John and followed Jesus, who clearly wasn't the shadow, but the real thing. So on the one hand, it was exciting. But on the other hand, it is an incredibly sad story, because only a few left John. You would have thought, had the pump of their life been primed, they'd be ready for the real to show up, and they would just be lining up with just that one message: the Lamb of God who's come to take the sin of the world away. Where? Him? All right, I'm there. Boom. I've been waiting for this. This is the better hope. And so the law gave us a picture of what Jesus would do. Colossians 2:17 says the same thing when it compares the substance to the real, the shadow to the substance. Now, interesting two words here: shadow and form. In Hebrews 9:1, skia is the Greek word for shadow. It means pale shadow. The word for form is icon. It's where we get our English word icon from. Icon means the exact replica. Those sacrifices were pale shadows of the exact replica. And I love that that word is used, because replica of whom? We already found out in Hebrews 1, the very beginning there. The exact representation Jesus is of God the Father, because He's God the Son. Jesus is God the Son. The difference between a silhouette and a portrait is what we're talking about. And I like how one author put it: the Jews today are chasing the shadow of God. Wasting their time chasing the shadow of God. See? Let me get to that word perfect. Look at the word perfect. It's a very interesting word. It means to come to the end, the final thing. Listen, all those sacrifices were meant to let them know that the coming reality wasn't there yet. It was coming. It also tells us in Jesus Christ, it is finished. You've reached the end. When you get Him, you're at the end. You're at the beginning of your life, but you're at the end of the answer. This is the answer. You always wonder, why did God give them the sacrifices? Why did He have them go through all of that with all that blood? And really, there was one main reason, one main message: because your salvation is coming. Keep doing this, because your salvation is coming. You're not earning it. It's picturing it. You say, why have a shadow system? Why not just give them the real one right away? Have you ever thought that? Let me give you a few thoughts about that to hang onto. First of all, to grow in anticipation. To grow in anticipation. Why do that? To give them wonder and mystery. That is, to grow a heart to worship God. And so they were cultivating an anticipation. Secondly, to make it clear that when we say that God is holy, that means that He hates sin. If you have to constantly be doing this animal sacrificing over and over and over and over and over again and connecting it to sin, you should be able to come away with the clear message God must be holy, and he must really hate sin, and I must have a lot of it. Because I have to keep doing this. The price for sin was high, and I think that message came across very clear with that system. All right, so the animal sacrifice system was ineffective because of the inability to get to God. Second thing that made it not effective is an inability to get rid of sin. Look at verses 2 and 3. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. Now we're going to stop there for a moment and understand what that's saying. What do people that feel the weight of their sin want to do? Well, you want to get rid of it. If there was a way to get rid of it, if only there was a way to wash it off, like in Isaiah 1:16, where he says, wash, right, and be clean. If there was a scrubber that I could just get rid of the sin with and have assurance that it would never come back, get rid of the guilt that comes from having their sins. The animal sacrifice system couldn't get rid of it. You know, sacrificing those animals would have taken the guilt of their sin away. Would they have to keep coming back? No, and that's his point. And the key is in the word consciousness of sins. And it's the same word as in 9:14 that's translated conscience. Literally, I think a better way to translate this would be the conscience of sins. The conscience of sins. That's what he's saying. Those sacrifices didn't remove the conscience of sins. In other words, that thing in you, in your conscience, that's bothered by the fact that you have sin. You can't get away from it. There's no greater power than a clear conscience. And he's saying you don't have that. And doing all those sacrifices didn't remove it. So what did all the sacrificing do when it came to the conscience? Look at verse 3. And you'll see it. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. It didn't remove them. Instead, it gave them a reminder. If you have to keep coming back, then the sins are not really what? Gone. You see that? It's a reminder. Hey, don't forget, you're a sinner. Don't forget, you still have this issue. Don't forget. He's saying that's what the law system was. The sacrificial system was. And the fact that you have to keep making those sacrifices reminds you of that. That sin is still an issue and your conscience knows it. There's no rest at that level. So what kind of system was it? It was a temporary fix. And I'll tell you what is interesting is that word, remember. David prays in Psalm 25:7, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. The word remember in the Old Testament was a word that had to do with condemnation or the removal of the condemnation. So when God says, I will remember no more, what he's saying is, I'm going to credit you away from that. Right? I'm going to not apply condemnation in that direction. In Isaiah 43:25, the Lord says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You say, well, I thought God was omniscient. He knows all things. How can he say he will not remember? Because he's making a statement in the saying of that, in saying, I'm no longer going to hold that against you. But that's not what this text is saying in Hebrews 10. What this text is saying is more like Hosea 8:13. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and will punish them for their sins. So how can the Lord speak about not remembering our sins, and yet there is this reminder of sins with the sacrificing of animals year after year? Because the conscience of sin is still there. And this is a reminder. It is not a restful thing to know that we have to be always reminded that those sins have not gone away. That the sacrificing of the animals hasn't really taken them away. Come back again. We'll see you next time. Right? That's not a hopeful statement. That's not a statement of hope. Not only are you not cured, not only is the sin still there, but I'm going to emphasize it by getting you to come back and offer the same thing for them over and over and over and over again. Now, what is a conscience? The conscience is that big warning system within you that goes off when you've crossed the line, right? It's the light. It's the alarm, right? You have that alarm clock that just bugs you to no end. Well, that's what the conscience is. It's the reason why we all cringe with murder and rape and so forth. When children are abused, we cringe. Why? Because there's an internal code within us that is a warning to you about what's right and wrong. I don't have to have it written anywhere. I know that that stuff is wrong, right? You know, when you've broken God's law, you come to make the sacrifices, your conscience remains untouched. He says, so when you become a Christian, sin is no longer an issue? Is that what happens? You get a clean conscience and sin isn't an issue anymore? Well, my answer to that is yes and no. You get a clean conscience at salvation. But for the believer, say it this way, it becomes a sensitive conscience. The unbeliever's conscience is seared. The unbeliever's conscience is undealt with, untouched. For the believer, 1 John 1, we confess our sins, not because we're seeking forgiveness that we've never gotten, but because we're so sensitive to it, we come back to it, don't we? Makes you uncomfortable. The Old Testament sacrifices just covered the sins up, put a blanket over them. Didn't really take them away. It's just a covering. You understand that? The New Testament sacrifice of Jesus removed them, took the teeth out of them. No more bite. And so when you sin, you come back, now watch this, to the sacrifice that God remembers, and you confess it, and there's this connection between your sins and his sacrifice. A sacrifice that's final. And that's why, like I told you last time, it doesn't make any sense in the Catholic system to offer Jesus back up on the cross, week after week, an offering like that. Why? Because that's the very thing they were doing in the Old Testament. When they were saying, come back. Make sure you come back for this sacrifice again. But Hebrews 9 and 10 says, it's done. It's a final sacrifice. If So the point of verses 2 to 3, his sacrifice is once for all. It is the inability of the old system to get rid of the sins. Jesus is a once for all sacrifice. That one isn't that. Let me give you a third inability from this system. An inability to get into the heart. Verse 4. Look at it. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why? Because it is a system that only deals with outside cleaning. Externals. Didn't touch the heart. Let me say it a different way. For it is impossible to deal with the heart with sacrifices. Bulls and goats don't reach the heart. That's why Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 6 says, circumcise your heart. The tool didn't touch the heart when it removed the skin. The ceremony didn't touch the heart. The blood of the animals didn't touch the heart. He's already told us this back in chapter 9 verse 13. When he said all of that was just to clean the flesh. Just dealt with the outside. Remember how the people in the Old Testament were saved? It was just an external act, a physical symbol pointing to something. Never took the sin away. So how did you get to the heart? Well, you came and you placed trust in the Lord God to do what only God can do, which is what? Forgive sins. Lord, this animal and its blood points to the real source of forgiveness that only you can provide. I trust you for it. See, that's the statement you were making in the Old Testament. That's why in Ezekiel 11 and 36, the Lord had to tell them, in the future, I'm going to take that heart of stone and exchange it for a heart of flesh. I know that these sacrifices don't change you. I know that those sacrifices cannot change your nature. I know that. So I'm going to bring a new thing so that there's change in the heart. Permanent change, an inside job, forgiveness there. All this ritual and no reality. Ritual without the reality. In fact, you can see glimpses of just how the Lord felt about this system all across the Old Testament. If you read, for example, chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 11, when he says, I hate your sacrifices. Or Amos 5, 21 through 22, or Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and many more places, and they all say this, the Lord takes no delight in the sacrifices of bulls and goats. In fact, mark this one down, David really understood that well. Remember when David sinned big time? Committed adultery, committed murder. And he was confronted, tried to hide it for a year, was confronted. He repented. But watch this. Watch this flow. Just mark down Psalm 51. If you want to turn there, you can, but listen to this here. I'm going to go fast. Psalm 51, 4, I have sinned against you, Lord, right? Okay, and then he gets to verse 5, and he says this. In sin, my mother conceived me. He says, I know this, I've always been a sinner. Verse 6, behold, thou dost desire truth where? In the innermost being, in the heart. That's where you desire the truth to come from. That wasn't me. That's why I'm repenting. That's why I'm confessing this. Verse 7, what does David need? He says, purify me wash me, make me clean, where? In the heart, right? Verse 8. Make me to hear joy. Take away my brokenness. Verse 9. Hide your face from my sins. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. Verse 11. Don't take the Spirit from me. Verse 12. Restore that salvation. And then we jump to verse 15. Do all of this so my mouth can praise you. And here it comes. Verse 16. This is the verse you really want to mark. For thou dost not take delight. Thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. He says, I've sinned, I'm struggling, my conscience is really killing me, I feel the guilt. If I could take that away by offering a sacrifice, I would do it. But you know what David is saying? But I know it doesn't do that. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering, he says in Psalm 51:16. He's not even pleased with it. You understand that? Say it again. God takes no pleasure in any of those offerings. Why would they hang on to that system then? If it's one that he takes no pleasure in. David goes on to say, the sacrifices of God, here's the ones. Here's when you come and you bring that animal, you better make sure you have this with it, is what David says. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. David says, I know all that sacrifice stuff can't touch my heart. You don't take pleasure in them. What does God want? He wants my heart. And those sacrifices can't touch them. David says, if they could clean me up, I would have offered them, but they do nothing for my conscience. It is the broken heart that says, I want to obey you from the heart. And only you can forgive sins and put me at that place, Lord. What does all that tell us? That the Old Testament system was ineffective. What was needed? A new one. And so point number two, the effective Savior. Oh, how wonderful is this, right? We get a new system. What makes this one effective? Seven things. Watch them just flow. First of all, this new system displays God's sovereign will. Displays God's sovereign will. Verses 5 through 7. Listen to me carefully when I say this. The sacrifice of Christ has always been God's will. That has always been the plan. It's always been God's will. In verses 5 to 7, he quotes the Old Testament, Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. So listen to it. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. There's so much there. There's so much good stuff. We're just going to touch it. But listen, one thing that's really important to know is that this is Jesus is the one that's saying this. Okay? He's being quoted here. Jesus is the one saying, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. This is Jesus saying, Father, it's been your will the whole time from eternity that you would take no pleasure in animal sacrifices, but a body to be sacrificed. I knew your will. You prepared a body for me to have. And I have come to offer that body. That's what he's saying. That's what this verse, these verses are saying. What has God's sovereign will been the whole time? The incarnation for sacrifice. The death of Jesus as our offering. Revelation 13 says it this way. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus told the Jews in John 5, you searched the Scriptures, but you didn't realize it was the Scripture that bears witness of me. The Scriptures bear witness of me. How so? Because it told you the sins were going to be dealt with. It all pointed to me. It told you that I was the plan all along. It told you that I was the body that was prepared for this very moment. It told you that. And by the way, when did this conversation take place? Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. See where it says, when he comes into the world? That means that he's existed. He's just coming in, right? He's existed before that. This is clues us into the Trinity. This clues us into the fact that God the Father and God the Son were communicating about this plan. There's a really interesting thing that the author of Hebrews does in verse 5 that you might not have seen. Look at the phrase, a body thou hast prepared for me. In Psalm 40, I want to read you what it says in Psalm 40. My ears thou hast opened. By the time you get to Hebrews, it's translated, a body thou hast prepared for me. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound anything like one like the other. So you say, well, how did you get that? Where'd you get that from? In fact, actually, I love this translation. Literally, one translator said it should be translated this way. You have bored my ears, like bored, like through, literally. That's a strange thing to say. How do you get a body thou hast prepared for me out of that? Well, it's an idiom for one thing. Some versions say, mine ears hast thou digged. Now, what he's saying here is, I think, two possible things, and I think you can go either direction. One thing he could be saying is that God dug out the ears and formed a body. And he just started it with the ears. Okay? That could be what he's saying. And so it pictures, if that is what it's saying, then it's picturing God as creator and forming from the ear all the way through, right? In other words, it's picturing God as the craftsman of Jesus. Okay? I think that's possible. But I like the second one a little better. And I think it's more with what he is saying. The ear is that which receives the command to be obedient to it, right? And so, God has gotten that ear ready to be able to receive the command to obey and carry out his will. In other words, he started with the ear. He prepared that in connection with his whole entire person, that his whole entire person would be like an ear. Hearing, receiving, and obeying and carrying out the will of God. Now, is that what he goes on to say? When he says in verse 7, Hebrews 10:7, behold, I said, behold, I've come to do your will. That's what he says. Now, from that it became a body you have prepared for me. You prepare me, my whole body. You prepared me, Father, for your will. Isn't that good? Boy, that we could all say that we know when the Lord saved us, Romans 12, when he saves us, that's just what he does. He makes us that our whole bodies would be a living sacrifice to him. By the way, how many times did Jesus say, I have come to do your will about the Father, right? You read about it all over the place in the Gospel of John. So here's the picture. God willed one who would be willing to be flesh and carry out his desire to pay for sins by sacrifice. And Jesus said, I'm the man. Love it. By the way, do you see the virgin birth here too? No human father here. God says, won't need one. I'll prepare the body. I'll prepare the body. Notice in verse 6, God takes no pleasure in those sacrifices. What does God take pleasure in? Let me let you hear it from Matthew 3:17. Jesus' baptism. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, he doesn't take pleasure in those sacrifices, but there is one sacrifice he does take pleasure in. He is well pleased with Jesus. He takes pleasure in Jesus. This will be the final offering. This is the Lamb that I do take pleasure in. Why? Because he will be consumed with my will and will do it. This is the true unblemished Lamb. Over and over, Jesus kept saying, I've come to do his will. I will drink the cup. Always the cross as the offering, always in view, always the main purpose. It is the very thing that he was getting at in Luke chapter 2 when he was a 12-year-old boy and he was in the temple and he was saying, didn't you know I had to be here for my father's, for the business? What business? This is where a lamb belongs. A body he has prepared for me. In fact, this very thing was prophesied. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5. The Lord has opened my ear. This is speaking of Jesus. And I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. What's that? That's the cross. Where the offering of the sacrifice would take place and he would be our final offering. So God prepared a body. Jesus said, I will go. The Father was pleased. This was an effective system because he's an effective Savior displaying God's sovereign will. Second reason, because it displaces the old system. Verse 8. After saying above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Did you catch his commentary on Psalm 40 there? He takes away the first sacrifice system to establish the second one, where Jesus is the Lamb. The body prepared for it. By the way, all four kinds of sacrifices are mentioned here. You can study that on your own, but that's there. God takes no pleasure in them, but in Christ, and he's replaced that old system with Jesus. John 1:17 gives us a clue on this. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. See? So clear here. Christ is a better sacrifice. So he replaces the old. Let me give you a third reason that this is a more effective way, because it makes sinners into saints. Verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Perfect passive tense. It has been done. It has lasting effect. Past tense. Sanctified. Now, sanctification oftentimes has to do with the process of becoming more like Christ. This is not talking about the process. This is talking about something that is positional, something that has been done, something that has happened. To be set apart to God for holiness, for holy purposes. Not the growing process, but the positional kind of sanctification, where you're placed in a holy position for God, before Him. This is why we can say that you really have been made into a saint, okay? If you're going to draw near and get into the presence of a holy God, you have to be made holy, right? That's what his sacrifice did. It answered David's prayer in Psalm 51. By the way, this verb here that is put here, it conveys the strongest possible permanence that you can have. In other words, it is a forever position. It's not just a position. It is a forever position. How do you get into God's presence, His holy presence, and be that way forever? Only one way, through Jesus Christ, right? Let me give you a fourth reason that it is effective, because it delivers us from sin. Look at verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never, never take away sins. But he, after having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. That priest had a never finished job. Jesus, just one shot for him, right? And he's done. And in this, we see all kinds of difference between the sacrifices of priests and Jesus. For example, first of all, we see a difference in number. Every priest, many priests, thousands of them, actually, there was 24, the understanding is there is 24 Levitical priest orders, okay? And within each one of those orders, there are hundreds of priests. And so there were thousands of them ministering. But with Jesus, he's the only one. There's also a difference in position. Those priests stand, Jesus sits. There's a difference in service. They make many sacrifices. Jesus made the one. They make sacrifices as servants. Jesus made his sacrifice as a king. And that's why it says he sat down. There's a difference in ability. Their sacrifices could never take away sins. Jesus' one sacrifice took away all sins. Difference in number, position, service, ability, completely different, right? Delivering us from sin. The unrepeatable sacrifice. Why? It might really get us away from those sins, remove those sins from us. Fifth reason it is effective, because it destroys the enemy. Look at it in verse 13. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Does Jesus have enemies? Romans 5, actually, before we become Christians, we're enemies. Every unbeliever is an enemy of God. But in particular, the enemy would be the devil, right? Satan. And you can read about that in John 12. You can read about that in so many places where it says that he, Jesus, by means of his death on the cross, was victorious over the evil one. This one sacrifice gave that Genesis 3 blow to the head of Satan, the final wound. Hebrews 2 took away the fear of death. 1 Corinthians 15 took away the sting of death. Psalm 2 and Revelation 19, it also sets the future where someday Jesus will come back and take the devil and all those nations that side with him and make a physical point about his kingdom and make them a footstool. There's a sixth reason that it is effective, because it delivers us for forever. It delivers us for forever. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time. See the word? It's all time. Those who are sanctified. All time forever. A Christian can never lose that forgiveness. We're talking about eternal security here. When you get bothered by your sin and you come back to that throne where Jesus sits, you don't have to wonder if he's changed his mind. It's a throne of grace forever. See? Isn't that good? A final reason, number 7. It is an effective way because it fulfills the new covenant. Verse 15. And what he does in verses 15 through 17 is he quotes Jeremiah 31, which he already dealt with in chapter 8. But listen to it. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, the Lord, says the Lord, I will write my laws upon their heart and upon their mind. I will write them, after saying that, after saying I'm going to change them from the inside out, I'll make them new. Verse 17, watch this. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Hebrews 10:3, it said the sacrificial system brought a reminder of sins. Here, it says Jesus' sacrifice will fulfill the new covenant, and that's good because that means that God will not remember our sins anymore. See the difference? Huge. But there's another thing he's saying to them. This is Jeremiah 31. And he connects it to the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah said that would happen. And the writer of Hebrews says the Holy Spirit said this would happen. So guess who you're rejecting if you reject this? Both Jeremiah and the Holy Spirit. And by the way, what's that tell us about Scripture? Who writes Scripture? The Holy Spirit. To reject Christ is to reject Jeremiah and to reject the Holy Spirit, both of whom the Jews would revere. And it becomes clear then what he's telling him is you don't need the old. It's ineffective. You need the new. You need Jesus Christ. Now let's conclude here. He sums up the whole book in verse 18 with this incredible statement. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Translation, why would you go back to that temple then? Why would you ever get an animal and take it to that priest? Let me tell you something, and I've been correlating this a lot with being a Roman Catholic, but I tell you what, Hebrews was so liberating for me after I became a Christian. And when I realized this, why would I ever go back into that closet to talk to that priest when I have a priest I can go to all the time? I don't have to go into a closet. Why would I do that? It's all done. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is effective, beloved, to take away sins. For I have determined to know nothing but this: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's all that matters. It's all that matters. And that's what the Lord is calling us to understand and see, and to live our life on the basis of that. It's not as a shadow, but as a reality. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and thank you for Hebrews 10. Its message is so clear. Forgive us, Lord, for being attached to ineffective systems that are broken and that really can't take us anywhere and do nothing for our sins. And yet Jesus Christ came, a willing body, a willing sacrifice, that we might be able to have our sins forgiven so that we can know you, Lord. I pray, Lord, help us to come into connection with that truth and to love it and to embrace you and to live our lives in such a way, Lord, where you would be honored by our lives. Thank you, Father, for these incredible truths, Lord. Take us deeper in the understanding of them. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring application to us through the ministry of the Spirit by taking these words and bringing clarity in our minds and hearts with them. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.